But this morning, I want to draw your attention. We have a guest that's with us this morning. He was here for our parenting conference the last couple of days, and so we've asked him to share with us this morning. He's going to be in John chapter 4 with us this morning, just looking at God's word together. But I trust that you'll enjoy the time as we look at what it means to have your appetite satisfied in Christ. And so if you would, just with me, give a warm welcome to our guest this morning, Scott O'Malley. He's the executive director of 12 Stones in Indiana, which is a counseling center, an intensive counseling center that we have sent couples to and had great success. They do a lot of biblical soul care. And so just with me, just give a warm welcome to Scott O'Malley. Scott, why don't you come?
Thank you. It's my great privilege to be here, and just love to come visit and see you fine folks, and just wonderful leadership team here, and I really do enjoy the weather as well. I was driving to church with Scott this morning, and I looked at my phone, and it told me the wind chill factor where home is for me is 9 degrees right now. That was a few hours ago, so it's probably like 12 or 15 now, so it's warming up. But all that to say, it's again a great privilege to be here. And the title of my message is For All Those Who Are Thirsty. I'd like to ask you a question to kind of begin. If you were asked to consider, what is one text of Scripture that you would want to consider or explain or thoroughly study to feed your own soul or to bless your own heart? Or if you know somebody who's struggling, what's a text that you would want to turn them to that could be helpful in many, many different situations? That's what I want to try to talk with you about today. Pastor Scott already mentioned the John chapter 4, but let me begin with this idea of we are all searching for something. And if we're honest, we find the search elusive. Let me quote from C.S. Lewis when he described this experience like this. If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, here are a few examples from famous people who have also found this search that I'm speaking of elusive. So let me walk you through a few of these stories. At the Golden Globe Awards in 2016, Jim Carrey was on stage to present an award and said the following, "I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey, and when I dream, I don't dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know won't ultimately fulfill me." Now, he's a comedian, of course, and he makes it funny, and he does all that, but behind that is a really serious thought. In 2005, in an interview with 60 Minutes, Tom Brady said the following, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there is something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, this is what it is. I've reached my goal, my dream. But me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. This can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I've done it. I'm 27. What else is there for me?" The interviewer then asks, "What's the answer?" And Tom Brady says, "I wish I knew." A third person I'll mention, Madonna. As of 2018, when I studied this, she was still regarded as the Guinness World Records as the best-selling female recording artist of all time. In an interview with Vanity Fair, she said the following, "My drive in life comes from the fear of being mediocre. Even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and I guess it never will." A little closer to home, talking about myself, I remember being back in eighth grade, and we had a little yearbook, our little junior high. 84 students were in my class, and we had a yearbook. And in the yearbook, one of the questions was that everyone had to write an answer to is, what was the person most remembered for? And then under my heading, I was most remembered for taking sports so seriously. Now, my classmate actually wrote, I saw the thing because I was a part of the committee there, he actually wrote, taking sports too seriously. However, the teacher didn't want to hurt my feelings, and so he changed it to so seriously. But all that to say, I was consumed with sports. Sports was my functional God. I loved to compete. I loved the chase. I loved the competition. And I had lots of success. But in the beginning, in particular with baseball, 4 years in a row, my first 4 years of Little League Baseball, I finished in second place. But then I finally won a championship. But you know what? It wasn't enough. I played basketball. And eventually I won a championship in basketball. And it wasn't enough. I even won multiple bowling championships. And it wasn't enough. And one of my great claims to fame in sports is I actually pitched a perfect game on June 12th, 1982. And I have the ball sitting in my kitchen, which marked up from that very day. And I text my children every June 12th to remind them of the anniversary of my perfect game. Because I loved sports. But it ultimately didn't satisfy. Just for fun, I even won a ping pong championship at Valparaiso University my sophomore year of college. And all of these stories, my functional God was sports, and I kept winning, and it was never, ever enough. I would like to encourage us to consider that there's this longing that all of us face, and yours might certainly not be in sports, but some other thing, but how about you? What's the longing in your heart that doesn't quite seem to be fully satisfied? In John chapter 4, we see the story of the Samaritan woman who also has a longing, and we will explore her journey this morning and seek to apply these lessons to our own lives. Now, that we are like the Samaritan woman, I believe, is self-evident, because we are all thirsty for something. We're all thirsty for something. And we see this longing described in the Bible in many places. I'll just pick two verses for us very quickly to get us started. The first one is Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." And then in John 7:37, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, what I'd like to propose to you in this message is the big idea is we are all thirsty, and only God can satisfy our thirsty soul. We are all thirsty, and only God can satisfy our thirsty soul. Now, I've been teaching this in counseling for many years, and so I don't think this idea that I'm presenting to you is shockingly brand new. Just about every Christian I've ever talked to knows this is a reality. God is the one who satisfies our thirsty soul. The problem is we don't live it out very well. And I want to challenge us to consider not only does God satisfy our thirsty soul, He wants to help us do that and live it out in a practical way that we would be more and more like Christ. This idea of wrestling with what will satisfy us, again, is certainly not new. And Augustine even said 1,600 years ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." So as we begin in John chapter 4, if you haven't turned there, please turn with me to John chapter 4. And in John chapter 4, I want to begin by making four observations about God from the text in John chapter 4, and then we'll consider how to actually live a satisfied life in Christ. Four observations about God. And the first one is, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. In verses 1 through 7, you'll see this picture of God's sovereignty. Let me read it for you. James 4, 1 through 7 says this. "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now in verse 3, we heard, "He," Jesus, "left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now, there are three ways at the time to get to Galilee. One was near the seacoast, one was by way of Perea, and finally, the most direct route, was through Samaria. Now, Jesus chose to go through Samaria, a pathway many Jews would have avoided because of their hatred for the Samaritans. Looking at verse 4, it says he had to pass through Samaria. And John MacArthur, speaking of this verse, says this: although the verb "had to" may possibly refer to the fact that Jesus wanted to save time and needless steps because of the gospel's emphasis on the Lord's consciousness of fulfilling his Father's plan, the apostle may have been highlighting divine spiritual necessity. For example, Jesus had an appointment with divine destiny in meeting the Samaritan woman to whom he would reveal his messiahship. This idea of divine destiny, that Jesus had to go because of the Father's will, I think fits very well with another passage of Scripture you don't need to turn to, but I want to talk about the story of Zacchaeus very quickly. It's in Luke 19, 1 through 10. Let me just read that for you and just listen along as I share, and you'll see the same picture. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So in the same way that Jesus came to seek and to save Zacchaeus, he came to seek and to save the Samaritan woman. Now I'd like you to consider something. She came alone. And notice it said the sixth hour, that's likely noon. So she comes at the heat of the day, and it's hot, and she comes alone. Typically, women would come in a crowd, a group of people, not alone. And so there's a reason she comes alone, and I would argue, and most commentators would agree, that the reason is she's a woman of shame in her community, and she doesn't want to be around anyone else, and Jesus happens to meet her in her shame. But let's move to our second observation before we continue the story. First, we know that God is sovereign. Second, we know that God is good and generous. God is good and generous. John chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. I'll back up just to get verse 7 again, but 7 through 15. And you'll see how God is good and generous. A woman from Samaria came to draw water and said, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So I want you to highlight there, the good and generous part, of course, is in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus says, "I want to satisfy your thirsty soul. If you drink of the water that I give, you will never be thirsty again." It is vitally important that we recognize that God wants to satisfy our thirsty souls, and obviously hers in the story. That is how God is good and generous and kind. Now, many of us actually doubt this truth in practical living all the time. Even though we doubt God, it doesn't change the reality that He desires to give good gifts to His children. Notice, of course, this woman, she's talking about the water in the ground. She says, "Give me this water so I don't have to come back." But Jesus has a greater goal. He wants to satisfy her soul, not just give her water to drink. I'd like to convince you that God really does want to satisfy the Samaritan woman's thirsty soul, and he really wants to satisfy yours. Let me walk you through a number of scriptures that tell us this. The first one is Psalm 37:4. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. John 6:35 would be another one. John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Psalm 107, verse 9. Psalm 107, verse 9. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 63:5. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. I could go on and on and on. God is all over the place telling us he wants to satisfy our thirsty soul. Now again, I recognize that we typically, as Christians, we know this, but the problem is we fail to live it out. And we chase after things that don't merit our trust and will not ultimately satisfy our souls. The following quote is from John Flavel, and it gives us a glimpse. He's 17th century, a pastor and writer. And this quote is just fantastic because I believe it describes the human condition. I believe it describes you and me and our struggle to be satisfied. Even though we know God satisfies thirsty souls, we wrestle. And here's what he says. The soul is so constituted that it craves fulfillment from things outside itself and will embrace earthly joys for satisfaction when it cannot reach spiritual ones. The believer is in spiritual danger if he allows himself to go for any length of time without tasting the love of Christ and savoring the felt comforts of a Savior's presence. I love this last part. When Christ ceases to fill the heart with satisfaction, our souls will go in silent search of other lovers. Can I ask you to consider what that might that be for you? What might that be for you? Where we go in silent search of another lover because Christ isn't ultimately satisfying our soul. Can I ask you to consider, what is it that you think you need for your soul to be satisfied? There can be a whole list of things that come to mind, but I want to assure us and remind us that Christ alone satisfies our thirsty soul. And when we're tempted to believe that something else will satisfy, we need to be reminded of the devil and the importance of resisting the lies from the devil. Consider, for example, James 1:16-17. James 1:16-17 says this, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Just like in the Garden of Eden, Satan still tempts us today to believe that God is not good, that God is not generous, that God does not actually want to satisfy our thirsty souls. And my challenge to us today is to believe, is to know, is to trust that God and God alone can satisfy a thirsty soul. Will you believe that today? A third observation about God. So God is sovereign. Second, God is good and generous. And third, God sees her, knows everything about her, and still loves her. And we see this in John 4:16-18. And of course, by implication, God sees us, he knows everything about us, and he still loves us. John 4:16-18 says this. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now I'd like you to imagine, try to put yourself in the story and imagine yourself being this person or knowing this person, and imagine how she must be feeling. So here she is. She's at the well. Again, she's kind of a woman who's been ostracized. She's there by herself. And then she shows up and Jesus is there, a man talking to a woman, a Jew talking to a Samaritan. He's very kind to her. And so she's probably relieved to some extent that somebody's actually treating her with kindness. And then he asks this question about her husband. And she's immediately, probably concerned, like, uh-oh, this guy was really kind, and now he's pressing in, poking around in my private business. And then he actually says something, there's no way this stranger should know. He's like, wait a minute, this must be a man of God. This must be somebody special. How could he know this about me? Now, what I don't want us to miss is, I believe this woman here, God is painting us a picture. This woman has been married 5 times. She's living with her boyfriend. She's tried 6 different men to satisfy her thirsty soul. And none of them have done it. And I'd like to ask us to consider, what are we looking to satisfy our thirsty soul? Even good things can become ruling things, can become idols when they become ruling things. We want to recognize also that God knows everything about this Samaritan woman, and yet he still loves her. She's probably wanting to hide and not wanting him to know anything about her, right? And we can be reminded, and we can do the same. We can have this idea that we can hide our sin from God, but we can't. Numbers 32:23 reminds us, be sure of this, your sin will find you out. And when it does find you out, like it does here for the Samaritan woman, God is ready to extend grace to sinners like us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were in sin, Christ died for us. Or consider Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Or Lamentations 3:22-24. Lamentations 3:22-24 reminds us God's mercies are new every single morning. Great is his faithfulness. So this idea that we are sinful people wandering from God and yet he still loves us is a glorious truth that Tim Keller reminds us of with this quote. The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. That, my friends, is good news. So we've learned so far, God is sovereign, that God is good and generous, and God knows everything about us, and he still loves us. A fourth observation about God: Jesus is the Messiah, and thus the only hope for eternal life and a satisfied soul. Jesus is the Messiah. So after Jesus exposes her sinful life, and the interaction continues in verses 19 through 26, and we read this, John 4:19-26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So in this interaction, Jesus makes it plain that he is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior. And we see that message, of course, all throughout the scriptures. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So salvation is of Christ and only Christ, and there is no other way. And we've already learned from verses 13 and 14 that he's the only way to satisfy our thirsty souls. "The water that I will give him," back in verse 14, "will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So this eternal life will satisfy, ultimately, our thirsty souls. Now consider this quote from Paul Tripp to help us. "It is impossible to find a life of unshakable identity, meaning, purpose, contentment, and joy if you look only horizontally. Nothing in the world God created has the power to give you the satisfaction and joy of heart that every human being longs for. It is only in, with, and through Him that contentment is possible and our hearts are satisfied. Think about that. It is only in Him and through Him that contentment is possible and our hearts are satisfied. There's people that I counsel all the time who are longing for their souls to be satisfied. And they've had this notion that as soon as they got married, their soul would be satisfied. And then they get married and they find out their soul is still not satisfied. Or perhaps there's people, a couple that's married and they long to have children. And then but God blesses them with children. And you know what they find out eventually? Children don't satisfy your thirsty soul either. Children are wonderful. I have 8 of them. I love children. But they ultimately do not satisfy a thirsty soul. Let's consider just the rest of the story, make a couple more observations. Let me read verses 27 through 42. It says this, "Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." Now notice she leaves the water jar. Why was she there? She was there for water and she leaves the water jar. "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?' But Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus gives us a picture of a satisfied soul. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." And of course, this is the people that are coming towards him. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages, gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me all that I ever did.' So that when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you have said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world.'" Now this woman's soul was satisfied, and she couldn't help but tell other people about Jesus. And let me ask us, let's challenge ourselves. How are we doing at that? How are we doing it, finding our soul to be satisfied and in such a way that we are compelled to speak of the love of Christ to others? May that be true of us. This woman was so changed, she couldn't help but talking about Christ, even to the people who had shamed her previously or given her a sense of shame previously. Again, Jesus models for us a satisfied soul with the Father. And then, of course, many come to see and to know Christ themselves, not just from this woman's testimony. Now, I want to pause for a second here and ask you to consider something. When I talk about our souls being satisfied in Christ, because I've been counseling a long time, and when you're in a counseling setting, you actually talk to the people you're teaching to. So after I've kind of said this idea of, do you understand that God is the one who satisfies your thirsty soul? It's exceedingly rare that any Christian says that's a brand new thing they just learned. So I'm not expecting any of you here today, or maybe just a very small number of you, to think this idea that God satisfies your soul is new. The problem is not that we need to learn new information about God being the one to satisfy our souls. We need help living it out. We know that God is supposed to satisfy our thirsty souls, and yet we find ourselves not having our souls satisfied in Christ. And so I want to talk to you about how do we bridge that gap? How do we close the gap so what we know to be true, that God satisfies our soul, we actually experience? So that's the question. So I'll say it to you this way. How do I bridge the gap between what I know and what I do? How do I bridge the gap between what I know and what I do? I would encourage you to consider the answer to that question is meditation. How do I bridge the gap between what I know and what I do? It's through meditation. Let me illustrate that for you with a simple story. Okay, so I as you heard in the beginning of this story, or my message, that I love sports. I've been a sports fan my whole life, loved and played sports for a long time. And so imagine with me, it's football season. It wasn't that long ago that it was. And I believe I've grown in this over the years, but it took a really long time. But in my early days of parenting, when I was watching a football game, for example, and then my children actually needed parenting. Imagine that, children who need parents. But imagine I'm watching a football game and my children need some parenting. I would get irritated and upset and frustrated because they're interrupting my football game. Now, why does that happen? Because I get so focused on the game, my meditations, if you will, my focused thinking is on the football game. And so all I can be consumed with is what the football game is about. And if you walk in front of the television and linger too long, I might get upset with you. But if I know this habit of mine that getting irritated with my children, when normally the rest of the week I'm very patient, I need to begin to work at this. I need to begin to think about and recognize my own struggle, my own temptation. I'm looking to an escape in sports to satisfy my soul, even temporarily. And I need to begin to meditate on, I want to be more and more like Jesus. I want to have a servant's heart like Jesus. And Lord, I might begin to, as I'm turning on the game, the football game, I might begin to meditate and leading into prayer even, where I'd be saying things like, Lord, I really want to enjoy this game, but help me. Help me to remember I'm a parent who needs to disciple his children, even this afternoon. And I begin to ask the Lord to help me be more and more like Jesus. To be like Jesus, for example, when he washes the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And so I begin to pray and meditate and think and ask the Lord to help me be this kind of father during the football game. And if my children then interrupt, guess what? I'm going to respond very differently than if all I've been thinking about is the football game. So I think that's a simple illustration to help us realize how easy it is for us to be drawn away. Because if you had asked me this morning, or if somebody asked me back home in my church, hey, Scott, what's more important, NFL football or the souls of your children? Do I know the right answer? Of course I know the right answer. But do I live it when I get home? That's the question. And how do I bridge the gap between what I know and what I do? It comes through meditation. Psalm 19:14 says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And so I want the words of my mouth, the things I say, and the things I meditate on to both be pleasing to God. And if they are, you will find your behavior is much more in line with biblical truth. So let's now begin to move toward, I want to try to help us think about how do we actually apply this idea that I've been pushing at of our souls being satisfied in Christ. How do we actually accomplish this? I want to give you 3 points of application to help us. Okay? 3 points of application. How can we experience a satisfied soul? Let me take you back to verses 21 through 26. Let me take you back to 21 through 26. And I want you to read, I want you to listen for the repetition of one particular word. 21 to 26 says this, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.' The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Okay, so obviously the repetition there is the word worship. And as you've already heard this morning, we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth. John MacArthur, speaking of this word spirit, does not refer to the Holy Spirit, but to the human spirit. Jesus' point here is that a person must worship not simply by external conformity to religious rituals and places, but inwardly with the proper heart attitude. So trying then to be practical, let me give you those 3 words to guide us by way of application, so that we can worship God in spirit and in truth, thus leading us to a satisfied soul. The first word is the word abide. Abide with Christ through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. Abide with Christ through daily prayer, meditation, and Bible reading. In this passage of John 15, we have this beautiful picture of Christ calling us to abide with Him. Let me read that for you. John 15, 1 through 7 says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. So there's this beautiful picture of us worshiping God in spirit and in truth by abiding with Him, being connected with Him, staying close to Him. Now, who is this God that we are to stay close to be connected to? Okay, this is a good and sovereign God who is generous to us, as we've already covered, and knows everything about us and still loves us. In John 15, 7 again, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. I would like to ask you to consider this idea of abiding is essential through the word of God. So we hear from God in his word and we consider what he has to say, and then we talk to him in prayer and praise. That's the idea. And when we do abide with Christ, verse 11 of John 15 says this: these things about abiding, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, this idea again of abiding, let me say that again. I want you to ask you to think about this. Jesus is telling us in John 15 to abide in him through his words. So we learn to hear from God from his word, and then we begin to meditate on, mull it over, contemplate it, consider it. And then we talk to him in prayer and praise. I believe that is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to abide. We stay connected to Christ through his word. We think about what he says and we talk to him in prayer and praise to God. Our second word, abide is first. Our second word is believe. Our second word of application is believe. We need to believe true things about God, about ourselves, and our circumstances. I'm going to remind you of the four things we've already covered in this message. I'm just going to say them in reverse order, but what did we learn about God in the passage we've covered so far? We've learned that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the only way to be reconciled to God and satisfy our thirsty soul. We cannot earn God's love for our soul to be satisfied. It's not something we do, it's a gift we receive. We need to believe as well that he sees us, he knows everything about us, and he still loves us. We need to believe further that God is good and generous. And finally, we need to believe that God is sovereign and that no one or nothing ultimately can make you a failure or prevent you from your soul being satisfied one day in Christ. Now, this idea that we need to especially recognize that God is good and generous is really, really important, because Satan loves to lie to us and tempt us to believe that God is holding out on us. But as you think about all that we are to believe as well, consider this quote from C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. There have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. All your life an unattainable ecstasy has hovered just beyond the grasp of your consciousness. The day is coming when you will wake to find beyond all hope that you have attained it. And it's not because we pat ourselves on the back, it's because of the glorious good news of Jesus Christ that he saves sinners like us. In other words, we will attain satisfied souls in heaven one day. But in the meantime, in this side of heaven, we have struggles, we have trials, do we not? John 16, 33 reminds us, in this world you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. And when you are facing trials and tribulations, God invites us actually to take it away. When Jesus faced the cross, he said, "Father, take this cup from me." But of course, he finished the sentence, "Not my will, but yours be done." So as we go through trials and difficulties, we need to know that our God is still good and he still desires to satisfy our thirsty souls. And we can even choose to remember joy. Hebrews 12, verse 2 and 3. "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart." In your trial and your tribulation and your struggle and your longing for a better place, we can have joy because we know a better day is coming. Whatever we are enduring, God offers this peace and a satisfied soul. And we hear this in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." So again, to help us worship God and in spirit and in truth so that our souls will be satisfied, we first need to abide. Second, we need to believe. And our third word of application is confess. Confess our sin. We need to confess our sin, for example, of unbelief. We need to confess our sin of unbelief. There have been times in your life, I'm sure, because there have been in mine, where I have doubted God's goodness. I have questioned what he's up to. I've questioned the way he runs the universe. I'm even ashamed to admit I've shaken my fist literally at God like this. And what are you doing? And I need to confess my unbelief at times. And I'd encourage you to do the same. We need to confess the sin of pride that we know better than God how to run the universe. We need to be on the lookout for those things that entice us away from our allegiance to Christ. And there's lots of things on our phone that entice us to wander from God. In Mark chapter 4, verse 19, we're reminded of this: "The cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." May God help us not to let that be our story, that the cares of this world choke out the word of God in our lives, but instead that we would abide with Christ, that we would believe everything he says, and that we would confess to him when we fall short, because we will. And then we can rejoice because a good God forgives sinners like us. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And I want to encourage you in closing to consider this. The things that entangle us, entice us toward away from God and toward sin, they only offer fleeting pleasures. That's what Hebrews 11:25 says. Sin offers fleeting pleasures, but our God is so good and so generous that he offers eternal pleasures. Psalm 16:11, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Will we resist the lies of the devil that tempt us toward temporary pleasures? And will we instead rest in the truth that God offers eternal pleasures that will satisfy your thirsty soul? May God help us to abide, to believe, and to confess, so that our souls will be satisfied in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to look to you and to look to your word and to abide with you and to walk with you and to have sweet fellowship with you that fills us with joy. And Father, we confess to you that we wander and we struggle to believe all that you tell us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to be quick to repent and to turn back to you, because we thank you that you're overflowing with grace to welcome us back with open arms. And help us then to walk with you and to abide with you and to delight in you, that our souls would be satisfied in increasing measure, and all of it would be for your glory and for our good. And we ask all these things now in the name of Christ. Amen.